Central. How's everybody today? Yeah, happy Mother's Day. Today's a day to honor moms. All of us have moms, some maybe not alive still, but if your mother is still alive, please take the opportunity today to encourage, to express thanks and gratitude for what she's done in your life. If your mom's gone, but your dad's still here, let me just encourage you to contact dad, encourage him today. Whatever that might look like. If you're joining us live stream today for our 11 o'clock service, we're just glad that you're joining us. Pray that God speaks to you and encourages you today through His Word. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for your presence here with us. Thanks for all of these amazing people that have gathered at this time in this place to worship you and to hear from you. And so, Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice and my voice today. They would understand the scriptures and be able to apply them in their lives. God, help us to do that, Lord, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in a series that's called More Than a Feeling. The focus of the series is on the love of Christ. And here's what we're doing in the series. We are looking at different events, episodes in Jesus' life where he encountered an individual or a group of people and in some way demonstrated God's love. Now remember, though we knew about love in the Old Testament, until Jesus came, we didn't really see the love of God in action in real life. Suddenly now, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, is walking the earth and helping us to see what love, God's love really looks like in human relationships. So here's my ask of you as we go through this series, as we look at another situation where Jesus demonstrates love to people in this story, I want you to ask yourself, how does your love compare to the love of Christ in this story? And if you fall short, what do you need to change in order to cause your life to align with Jesus' love? That's the goal of the series. Let me start with a question this morning. What's your attitude like when you have to help people, but you don't really want to? Come on, be honest. Come on. When it's imposed on you, you really don't want to help, but you have to help. Maybe kids, you want to do something fun, but mom pulls you in and says she needs help with cleaning, or dad's got a project going on in the garage or somewhere, and they pull you in to help them, but you don't want to help. Maybe someone around you needs help watching their kids, and you just don't want to watch anybody's kids, and yet you feel like maybe I should help watch their kids or something, and you're in that dilemma. How does that make you feel? Or maybe you're an older sibling, and you're expected to help with your younger siblings, like driving them around or helping them in some way, and you get frustrated because, hello, I have other things to do in my life besides help with my younger brothers and sisters, right? So how do you respond when you're put in that situation to serve and you don't really want to serve? I'm honestly, and my wife, I think, will affirm this, I'm pretty good about helping around the house. Like, she doesn't have to ask me. I do the dishes, I do laundry, I do other things. But there's once in a while she'll ask me to do something, and I'm just not in the right mood. I don't really want to do it. And I don't say anything outwardly because that wouldn't be very pastoral. So there might just be a rude grunt or two or an exaggerated sigh, like I'm extending such mercy to her by helping her with that specific. But really inside, I'm saying, really, you can't do this yourself? Come on. I mean, that's my heart. You know why? Because I think it's human nature to avoid serving. I think it's human nature. It's within our disposition in our fallenness and sin to be selfish. And I think sometimes we resent having to serve. I think we resent having to help other people when we don't want to. If you have your Bible this morning, turn to John chapter 13. So if you can find the New Testament, it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That John, not the letters of John way toward the end of the Bible. Certainly not the book of Revelation. I have no idea what that's about anyway, so we won't, I'm just kidding. We won't go to that John, but the Gospel of John chapter 13. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little background to the book of John. In the first 12 chapters of the book of John, some scholars call that section the book of signs, because what happens in the first 12 chapters of John is Jesus performs these miraculous signs in order to prove who he is, in order to demonstrate that he's God in the flesh, he's the Son of God. Jesus performs these incredible signs, and then he explains them. So Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he changes the water to wine to prove that he has the power to change a human life. He can change the very substance of our lives like he changed that water to wine. He performs a sign and then he explains how it pertains to his life. So a little bit later, you remember the story of Jesus multiplying the bread and the loaves? Jesus multiplies bread, and then in chapter 6, he says, I'm the bread of life. meaning I'm the only true source of spiritual life. If you don't partake of me, you will not partake of spiritual life. In chapter 9, he heals a blind man. And then he says, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Because he wants us to know that apart from him, we can never see God spiritually. We can never know God apart from Jesus. Jesus opens our eyes and sheds light on who God is. And then a little bit later, he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, and he makes this declaration. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He explains the sign that he just did. Because Jesus is the only means to be resurrected to eternal life. He's the only means of eternal life. So the first 12 books of John is called the book of signs, where he's demonstrating who he is as the Son of God. In chapters 1 through 12, that whole section covers 3 years. Chapter 13 to 21, 3 days. First 12 chapters, 3 years. The next, 13 to 21, 3 days plus after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples a few times. That's included in that. Chapters 13 through 17, just a few hours. That's the Last Supper. That's when Jesus is sharing his last words before he goes to the cross, and he was going to go to the cross the next day. In the first 12 chapters of the book of John, John uses the word love, or a form of the word love, only 6 times in 12 chapters. In chapter 13 to 17, John uses the word love 32 times. There's an emphasis here in this last discourse that Jesus gives to his disciple. He's emphasizing love. There's this teaching on how much he loves his disciples and how much he loves the world. And in this last section, chapters 13 to 17, he shows the disciples that love wears a towel, not a robe. Love wears a towel, not a robe, because love serves. Love serves. If you're in John chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I hope you had some coffee this morning. This is a really long set of scriptures. 17 verses we're going to look at this morning, but it's good stuff. You probably heard it before, so hang in there with me. It'll go quickly. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world and go back to the Father, having loved, say loved, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved, say loved, he loved them to the end. He loved them fully. Again, the theme of love as we start this chapter. Verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and that he was going back to God, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, literally his robe, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and then he began to pour water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them and dry them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand later, hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet, Lord. Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Jesus knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 12, when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his robe and put it back on, he reclined at the table again and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher. It's the main reference to rabbi. You call me teacher, rabbi, and Lord, Messiah. And you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, the rabbi, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example. Say example. I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, You are blessed if you do them. That's an important verse. If you know this, you're not blessed because you know it. You're blessed if you do it. It's always doing the will of God, doing the word of God that brings blessing in our lives, not just knowing the word. Keep that in mind as we walk through this text. So Jesus in this story lays aside his rabbi's robe, and he clothes himself with a towel, and he assumes the role of a servant. Now, a rabbi's robe had some deep significance. It represented entitlement. It represented privilege. It represented comfort. In some ways, it represented being served, because people would come and sit at the foot of the rabbis to learn and for teaching. They came to him. On the other hand, a towel represents humility. It represents poverty, in that a servant didn't have much. And it represents hard labor. It represents serving someone else, not being served. Now, Jesus' act of washing the disciples' feet was symbolic. It was symbolic of the cross, which was going to happen the next day. Remember, this is the night before the crucifixion. It's the Last Supper. In the same way Jesus humbled himself to wash the disciples' feet, he was going to humble himself by dying on the cross to wash away their sin. The foot washing is a prophetic picture of the cross. In the same way that the disciples, in entering that house, needed their feet washed, a deeper need was they needed their souls washed from the sin that they were born with. Jesus tells Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Meaning, if you don't receive my act of love on the cross, you can't be forgiven. In other words, Peter, let me wash your feet, and Peter, let me wash your sin. Receive my sacrifice, or there's no forgiveness. And as we read this text, we have to pause there and ask the question, have we accepted the sacrifice of Christ? Have we allowed Jesus to wash our feet? Have we allowed the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to wash our soul from its sin? Or like Peter, are you still objecting to Jesus washing you? Are you still pushing God away, keeping him at arm's length? Or have you humbled yourself to allow the sacrifice of the cross to wash you from your sin? Three things about Christ's love that we see in this story, and we'll get through these really quickly, I promise. Number one, love seizes the opportunity to serve. Love seizes the opportunity to serve. Again, verse 4. Jesus got up from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, Luke's gospel in chapter 22 tells us that during the Last Supper, the disciples were having an argument. They were having a dispute. Does anybody know what that dispute was about? They were arguing about who was the greatest. It reads like this, Luke 22, 24. There arose also a dispute among the disciples as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Context, Last Supper. They're sitting around with Jesus talking about who is the greatest. See, if you remember the story, Jesus had sent a couple disciples ahead to prepare the Passover meal. There were no servants in the house. It was just Jesus and his disciples. So there was no one to cook, and there was no one to wash anybody's feet as they arrived at the house, which was protocol in a Jewish culture, especially for the Passover meal. As the disciples argue about their own self-importance, it's clear that no one felt compelled to wash anybody's feet. Think about the conversation. I'm pretty much greater than you. Why would I wash your feet? Who's the greatest? And as they talk about their own importance, no one thinks about washing anyone else's feet. They were above that. They were above serving in that way. It was, John tells us, the middle of the meal. Well past the normal time for foot washing. Foot washing happened as the guests arrived. Not only did the guests arrive, they're halfway through. They're in the middle of the meal. And that no disciple was willing to wash the feet shows their lack of love for each other. No one cared about each other enough to pick up the towel and to begin to wash. And I don't know what's going through Jesus' mind right now. I don't know that it's frustration. I don't think it's anger. I think he had just seen enough. I think he just heard enough conversation about how great everyone was, what they were aspiring to, and no one loved enough to wash anybody's feet, which needed to be done. Many scholars believe that their dispute about who was the greatest created an awkward void in service. Like no one's going to serve because we're talking about greatness here. Have you ever heard of the seven-minute lull theory in conversation? Seven-minute lull theory in conversation. The theory goes like this. It's unscientific and it's unproven, but it goes like this. In a small group of people, if you're talking, about every 7 minutes, there's an awkward silence before someone shares something else, and then everybody jumps in and starts talking about it again. Try it sometime. There's this lull in conversation. There's a couple exceptions to that rule. If the group is all male, it happens about every 30 seconds, this awkward lull in conversation. If it's an all-female group, there never is a lull in the conversation. I just made that up. I don't know. But you get the point. In larger groups, it might be about every 15 or 20 minutes, something like that. I've noticed sometimes in groups there are service lulls, not lulls in conversation, but service, awkward moments of serving silence. Something needs to be done. Everybody knows something needs to be done, but everybody just sits there waiting for someone else to jump up and do it. After dinner, the dishes need to be done or whatever it is. I'll tell you when there's a service lull, parents. It's when the newborn wakes up at 2 in the morning, starts crying. Everyone waits to see who's going to get up, right? Or when the toddler drops a pound in his diaper. And you can not only hear it, but you can smell it. Everyone's sort of like, who's going to do this? Who's going to grab this one and clean this one up? Or, you know, someone in your group says, I'm moving next weekend. I could probably use some help. And everybody's like, awkward silence when that happens. And I know, I get it. We need margin in our lives. We can't sign up for everything. Some of you are so busy that you can't just keep overextending yourselves. And parents, I know that you have to teach your kids to be responsible in work, and you just can't keep doing the work for them. You have to just let it go and allow them to do it and keep encouraging them to. I understand all of that. But the Jesus kind of love is radical. The Jesus kind of love is revolutionary because it humbly resists a spirit of selfishness. Jesus in that moment resisted selfishness in order to rise up and step into that void of service and fill it with love. There are service lulls due to selfishness in marriage, whether out of dispute or frustration or hurt or whatever it is, neither one really wants to serve the other. There's this awkward void, and you don't want to be the one to humble yourself and to step in and serve the other, and so it just goes on. There are service lulls in because of selfishness on teams, whether that's in the workplace or in a sports team or wherever. There's service lulls in families. There's service lulls in friendships where everybody sits around waiting to be served and no one really wants to serve. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. You don't want to volunteer for that. You're just going to be content letting someone else volunteer for that. And as I thought about the nature of this teaching and Christ's example and it being Mother's Day, I have to just pause and say, Moms, can we thank you for a minute? Because over and over, more than we probably do, you step into that space. You step up and serve. You serve your kids, you serve your husband, you serve those around you. I just want to say, for my mom and for those of you moms, I am so grateful for moms. Yeah, you can give them a nice round of applause. And men, let's try to be better at emulating Christ and stepping into that service lull when our kids don't want to help and no one wants to help. And instead of allowing the wife to do it again, what if we filled the gap? What if, like Jesus, we stepped into the void and made it happen? That's what's going on in this story. There's a service lull, And in the midst of this awkward lull, Jesus seizes the opportunity to serve. Because you know what? That's what love does. Love serves. It's what love does in marriage. It's what love does in friendship. It's what love does in the church. It's what love does in an oikos. Love in an oikos in a relational world steps up to serve those God's put in our lives. Luke 22:26. Jesus, in hearing this conversation about everyone and how great they were, says, It's not this way with you as my followers, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest or the least, and the leader needs to become like the what? The servant. Servant leadership. Seize the opportunity to serve, because love wears a towel, not a robe. Number two, love walks before it talks. Love walks before it talks. Again, verse 15, Jesus says, "For I gave you an example." Say example. "I demonstrated, I lived out, I showed you that you also should do as I did to you." Now, as I read this text in John, John gives us no indication that Jesus teaches on humility before getting up and washing their feet. We don't see Jesus teaching first and then acting it out. We don't see him saying, "Okay, guys, so hold on here. It appears we have a problem, right? No one wants to serve. No one wants to wash each other's feet. You're not really showing much love right now. I don't know if you remember or not, but a week ago, I did this teaching on humility. It was really cool. There were like 3 points and a poem. I had PowerPoint. Do you remember that teaching on humility? Let me refresh your memory." Jesus didn't launch into a teaching. He didn't talk about serving. He didn't talk about love. He took off his robe. He picked up a towel. And he started doing it. See, all of the talking happened after Jesus served. It's interesting to me that in human development, children normally learn to walk before they talk. Isn't that interesting? We normally learn to walk before we talk. And I wonder if our spiritual development is supposed to be the same. It's supposed to be like that. Shouldn't we walk out our faith before we talk about it? Shouldn't we demonstrate it before we preach it? Jesus gave them an example before he talked about it. He lived it before he preached it. See, people learn more from our example than our words. I may not remember what you said, but I'm going to remember what you did. How many of you know that's true? People can talk all day long. They may not remember your words, but they will remember your actions. I think the people in Jesus' day said things like this: "I believe Jesus can change my life because I saw him turn water into wine. I believe he has the power to change a life because he demonstrated it." I think the disciples that night could say, "I know that Jesus loves me because he dropped his robe and he picked up a towel and he washed my feet. He demonstrated his love in that moment." What do people say about your love? What do they say about how you love? Do they actually see your love? Or do they only hear you talking about it? Have you learned to walk before you learn to talk? So Tim Burlingame was the superintendent. 30 years he was the superintendent of Sunrise Christian School in California. My wife taught there. My son teaches there now. It's a K-8 Christian school. 30 years he was the superintendent. The mission of Sunrise Christian is to create an environment where children can grow in the love of Jesus. Creating an environment where children can grow in the love of Jesus. In other words, there's some kind of evidence or demonstration of the love of Christ. Tim Burlingame had leukemia, struggled with it for the last part of his life and died prematurely. And we went to Tim's retirement dinner. And I just remember sitting at that dinner, and I didn't hear a whole lot of, "Oh, Tim used to say, Tim used to say this." None of that. We sat there and we just watched a slideshow, picture after picture of Tim dressing up in goofy costumes on Halloween, like the kids, different holidays, participating, out on the playground playing with them, sitting with a kid in his lap, joking around with the kids, picking up trash. They talk about what Tim did. Nobody talked about what Tim said. Nobody probably remembered a lot. I'm sure he taught in chapel services. I'm sure they heard him before. But nobody mentioned what Tim said. Everybody talked about what Tim did. Because he lived his faith. It's not what we're supposed to do. Aren't we supposed to live it before we preach it? Aren't we supposed to walk it before we talk it? Jesus did as well. See, a person's example leaves an indelible image in the photo album of our minds. But words often get erased in the failing archives of human memory. What does that mean? What we see lasts longer than what we hear. Do people see your love, or do they only hear about it? Number three, love gives everyone a higher rank. Love gives everyone a higher rank. Verse 13, love these verses. Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord. The two titles, the two ranks of Jesus in his life, an earthly rank, teacher, rabbi, high rank in the Jewish community, and then Lord, or Master, or Savior, Messiah. He's spiritually a high-ranking dude. And he says, you're right, for that's who I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Did I not finish? There we go. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. In the U.S. military, there's protocol for saluting. I didn't fully understand it. I asked a retired general about in the military about saluting, and he shared a few things. He said, it's more complicated than this. Let me give you a few thoughts. Saluting always happens outside, doesn't happen inside. He said, any non-officer always salutes any officer, regardless of their rank. And every officer always salutes an officer of higher rank. In other words, saluting is a sign of both honor and humility. The one being saluted receives honor from a subordinate. The subordinate demonstrates humility toward the higher ranked officer by giving him honor through a salute. So Jesus was the highest ranking officer among all of the disciples. Would you agree with that? In that room, he was the highest ranking officer. He said, I'm both rabbi and Lord. Anybody trump that? Anybody bigger than that in the room here? No. In fact, Jesus is the highest ranking officer in the universe. Did you know? He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's above every human king and every human master. He's above. He's the highest ranking officer in the universe. At the Last Supper, the disciples should have saluted him. Would you agree? But he salutes them by washing their feet. Jesus says if the highest ranking officer in the room, the Lord and the rabbi, treats everyone else as though they had a higher rank than him, he says we should do the same. Romans 12:10 says, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring, saluting, giving people up, in a sense, a higher rank. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Jesus is saying, if the king isn't too good to serve, then neither is the servant. If the Lord isn't too good to serve, then neither is the disciple. If the master's not too good to serve, then neither is the slave. No task is too menial. There's no task below the servant. Jesus demonstrates that by doing the most menial task that he could have done in hospitality. He washed the disciples' feet. Do you know what love does? Love does what no one else wants to do. So think about your life and There's always that moment when nobody wants to do it. Love does, because love serves. In that moment, we demonstrate true humility and true love like Jesus when we do what no one in the room wants to do, when we're willing to do any task and we don't think we're above it. That's genuine humility expressed through the love of Jesus Christ. How's your love doing today? Are there things you just won't do because they're below you? You won't serve in that capacity? The challenge of this text is that the foot washing is a parallel to the cross, as I mentioned before. It portrays Jesus as the one laying down his life for humanity in order to forgive their sin by dying in their place. We can't do that. We can't replicate the work of the cross. We can't forgive sin. It's not within us. But what can we do? We can model the same humility that Jesus modeled by serving others. Gary Berg says it well. He says Jesus' act of sacrifice in washing the disciples' feet, or actually the cross, can't be repeated. But his model of self-giving love, washing their feet, can become a natural feature of the community that follows and imitates Jesus. He's talking about the church. We can't die on the cross. That's not our place. But we can replicate or emulate the ministry and the service and selflessness of Jesus by serving those around us. And here's what I think. When we genuinely serve people, they not only see love, but they see Jesus Christ. We actually step into the place of Christ like he did that night, and people see what God is really like when we humble ourselves and serve others. If you're taking notes this morning, would you do me a favor? I want you to take your pen out. I want you to write something on your notes. If you haven't been taking notes, maybe do this anyways. Take out a piece of paper, your bulletin, and just make a little note here. I want to ask you, what does this kind of love look like in your life? If you were going to step up like Jesus did in your life, what would that look like? What is one way that you can respond to replicate the love of Christ in this story? I have to start here, though. Have you accepted the foot washing of Jesus in your life? Have you accepted the cross? Have you accepted the cleansing of your sin? If you haven't, today's the day to do that. Instead of like Peter pushing him back and saying, no, Lord, you're not going to wash me. I don't need it. Today you need to humble yourself and allow the work that Jesus did on the cross to be effective in your life and to invite his forgiveness of sin. If you are a Christian, let me ask you this. Do you serve your spouse? I mean, do you really serve them? Would they say that you serve them? Would they say that you demonstrate selflessness toward them? Would they say that you're humble in spirit? Would they say, I've seen you lay aside your robe and pick up the towel? If not, why not? Do your friends and your team, do they see that sacrificial love and service in your life? Or do you only expect to be served? What would your team say? What would your close friends say? Do you reflect the love of Jesus as he did in this story? How are you washing the feet of Christ's disciples? That's the church. How are you serving the church? Jesus humbled himself by serving the disciples. Are you washing the feet of the saints? Have you found a place of service? Have you found a place to give your life away for the sake of the kingdom? Outside of the church, how are you serving the least of these? How are you serving the needs of humanity? How are you demonstrating, replicating the love of Jesus to bow and to serve? What would it look like for you today to lay aside your robe and to pick up your towel? Take a minute with God. Think about that question. The love of Christ was both radical and revolutionary. It changed the lives of those that he came in contact with, and I honestly believe it will change the lives of those that we come in contact with as we demonstrate this kind of sacrificial love and humility. While everyone else talks about greatness, may you step into greatness by serving others. Like Jesus, may your love walk before it talks. May you treat those that you come in contact with as though they have a higher rank. And like Jesus, may you lay aside your robe of entitlement and pick up a towel of service. Amen. Happy Mother's Day. God bless you.